We are looking at the game of Monopoly. When I was a kid, my dad used to play Monopoly with us. How many of you guys played Monopoly when you were a kid? Yeah, a lot of us played. And, you know, it's one of those fun games, you know, and you sort of, every time you played the game, it's like you learned a little bit more about the game. You actually learned a little bit about more about money. I remember that the most important lesson I learned was one day I was in grade school, and my sister, who was a year younger than I am, we decided we were going to team up against my dad, because he would always beat us at this game. But we thought our collective wisdom this time would carry the day. So we're playing the game, and you know, you're buying pieces of property, and you pass go, and you get your $200, and it's a pretty even game so far. And then my dad landed on Boardwalk, and my heart just sank. And the next time around, he landed on Park Place. And to my sister and my sister and I, we were just heartbroken. We thought, game over. Wasn't long before he put hotels on Park Place and Boardwalk, and we thought we were toast. My dad, ever the one to, he's about as competitive as I am, opportunity he saw in his eyes. He said, I'll tell you what I'll do, kids. You guys want Boardwalk and Park Place, don't you? Yeah. And you want them with hotels, don't you? Yes. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you Boardwalk and Park Place with hotels if you give me all the rest of the property that's in front of you. And we probably had a dozen pieces of property at that time. And I looked at my sister and she looked at me and we couldn't say yes fast enough. So we traded all the property we had, about a dozen pieces of property, for Boardwalk and Park Place with hotels. Now, as you can imagine, the next few times my dad went around the board, he always seemed to land on chance, luxury tax, or go. You know, he missed Boardwalk or Park Place. And my sister and I, all he needs is a 6 or an 8 this time. Or a 10 and a 12. A 3 and a 5. And we're always hoping for the doubles to Park Place, and he rolls again double ones, you know. Because we could see the time when we were going to collect that $2,000 for Boardwalk and $1,600 for Park Place on that hotel. Meantime, my sister and I were taking our little, I think we were the horse, you know, the race horse. We were motoring around the board, and it seemed like almost every time we rolled the dice, we landed on one of his properties. Pay rent, $14. You know, now $14 in that game doesn't seem like much. But if you land on that property, again, pay rent $18, pay rent $26, pay rent $32. After a while, it starts adding up. We were paying a lot of rent. And after time, we learned a new word, mortgage. Remember that? Where you turn your property over and the bank gives you money so you can pay your bills. Of course, you don't get any more rent off that property. Now, actually, what we had to do, we had to start mortgaging our hotels down to houses and then selling our houses until we finally only had Boardwalk and Park Place with nothing on them, and then we mortgaged those. And then my dad, as competitive he was, offered us a deal to buy Boardwalk and Park Place. We learned a very important lesson about money that day. It's a lesson the book of Proverbs talks about. It's the lesson of little by little. We're going to talk about that today. We're in a series called Games of Life, and last week we looked at the big game of life. You don't want to get to the end of life and realize you played the wrong game, or you didn't know the rules, because by that time you have wasted your life, or you have just poured it out for lesser things than the most important thing. Today we're looking at the game of Monopoly. We're looking at money management. Most of the time when you talk to people about money, they get that gleam in their eye like, this is really the most important thing. Now, it's not that they will say this is the most important thing, because most people sort of know that's the wrong answer. Because your family's the most important thing. Your marriage is the most important. Your kids are the most important thing. But you know, when people live their lives, it's been my observation that even though they say those things, how many times do married couples have fights about money? That ought to tell us something about the real priority that we think about money. Now, Jesus, when he looked at money, said, you know, it's not that big a deal, guys. Let's look at our first verse today. If you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches of heaven? In other words, this is the laboratory, guys. Money. This is a small thing, lower priority. I'm not going to entrust big things to you like people or a Sunday school class with kids in it or a small group with adults in it to shepherd those people if you can't get the shepherding of money right. Let's say lower priority. In our next verse, Luke 12 says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. When it comes to money, there's a connection between our heart and money. You know, when you were dating, you started falling in love with somebody, and you started putting a lot of money into that relationship. And wherever you put that money, your heart follows along afterwards. It's the same principle here, connection. Sometimes I'll hear people say, you know, Seth, I wish I had a deeper heart for God. And one of the things I think about is, how's your pocketbook? What does your pocketbook say about in terms of giving? Or I wish I was a more loving person. Or I wish I had a greater heart for people. Or I wish I had a greater heart for the ministry. How's your pocketbook? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We're going to look at some verses, a lot of verses from Proverbs, mostly written by King Solomon, who was not just the wisest person on earth, but the wealthiest person on earth. I mean, this guy drank out of gold goblets all the time, and he had everything that you could possibly purchase. He had it all. He made Bill Gates kind of look like a beginner. We're going to look at what he has to say. There are five principles about money, or when I think about this, not just money, it's really about having financial stability. Bringing financial stability to your home or to you. Number one, the principle of accounting. Accounting. Now, when I say the word accounting, I do not mean that you have to go buy some fancy software. This is just a matter of keeping good records. Being in the know is where this starts. And there are really four things that you want to know about. You want to know what you owe, what you own, what you earn, and what you spend. Four things under here. What you owe, what you own, what you earn, what you spend. There's a reason for this. Proverbs 27 says, for riches do not endure forever. And all of God's people said, amen. I like this next verse. Cast but a glance at riches and they are gone. That happens. You just got paid. We just got paid Friday. What happened? It's only Sunday. They will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. You know, you go to the ATM machine, you know, on a Sunday. We're going to go to the Dodger-Cubs game today. By the way, Robert and Debbie right here, Allison are in town. Be sure to check with them when you guys get a chance. I know Jacob's happy about that. So I'll be going to the ATM machine this afternoon. Get some money. You know, you put that ATM card in, you take out your $40, you know. That feels pretty good. That's a good sign when the ATM machine actually gives money to you. You don't want to put that card in and get that little slip that says account overdrawn. That's a bad sign. You know, when I was younger, about my son's age, sometimes I'd get those two $20 bills and I'd go into the bank and I'd say, I'd like 40 ones, please. And I'd like stuff in my wallet with all those ones, you know, kind of thinking like I'm a big shot. I've got all this money. Proverbs 27 says, be sure you know the condition of your flocks. Give careful attention to your herds. That's the principle of accounting. It's really the principle about being in the know, knowing what's happening with your money. What do I owe? What do I own? What do I earn? What do I spend? This is a very important principle because you need good information in order to make good decisions. When we were first married, Mindy would come and ask me, hey, Seth, can we afford to buy such and such? It wasn't in the budget. So we were looking to see, you know, if we have some extra money that we can put. And for about a year, I remember my standard thought process was this. Sure, we just got paid. Or, man, you know, we're on a shoestring. We're going to have to wait until payday. You know, we need to wait a little while. And I was having breakfast with a guy who was an accountant in our church back in Texas. And I was telling him the story. And he kind of rolled his eyes. We were good friends. And he said, Seth, when you get paid, that is the very worst time to make a financial decision. I said, well, what do you do? He said, and this is what he did, and we started doing this. He said, in my ledger, I deduct the next two checks I'm going to give to our church, and I pay all the bills that I normally pay in that segment, that half of the month, on payday. And then, when your wife comes and says, hey, can we buy such and such, instead of this large amount that looks like you have in your bank account, now you really only have this amount. Good information allows you to make a good decision. First principle is accounting. Second principle on the inside of your handout is saving. Saving money. Save for your future. The average Japanese family saves 25% of their income. The average European family saves 18% of their income. The average American family?
Minus 5%.
You're not that far off. Average family spends or saves 5%, American family, 5% of their income. Now, I'm thinking, now, why is that true? What is it that the Europeans are doing or the Japanese doing? And the one word that strikes me is the word envy. Envy. You've got a car you're perfectly happy with. But your next door neighbor pulls in that new car and he opens the door and you can smell that leather from your back patio. And you see that bright, shiny thing, and you're looking at your piece of junk that you drive. And there's something in you just thinks, I need a new car. And all the stuff that we tell ourselves is pretty amazing. But it doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to go out and buy a new car. Sometimes we don't save because we are buying things to fill a need inside or to gratify our envy. In our house, I drive a 1995 Maxima. We bought it when it's 4 years old, 1999. I've had that car now for 9 years. I haven't had a car payment on that car in 7 years. I like not having a car payment. Mindy has we call it our widow mobile. She drives a 98 Mustang, red Mustang convertible. We bought it in 2002, 4 years old. That was 6 years ago. We haven't had a car payment on that car in 5 years. I like not having car payments. Pretty cool thing. I carry 3 credit cards. And virtually, without exception, every credit card bill that comes in, we pay off every time. There are an occasional exception to that. I like that. Now, there's a reason for that, is that we don't spend a lot of money on motivated by envy or by the eyes of what we have to have. My little car, my little Nissan, I'm going to give Nissan a plug here, had that car 9 years. I hear people say, but I depend on my car. I can't afford to have a car that breaks down. That little car has hardly ever broken down. I think it's hard. I've had the brakes replaced. Transmission runs like a gem. Engine runs like a kitten. I think I've had all 4 of the windows, the little motors redone, you know, but you can do them rebuilt. It's like they're brand new. Yeah. Not only do I like not having car payments, I like not having all those big payments to put your car back together again. Savings. Recently, I mean, this gets a little bit stupid sometimes. I might have the oldest cell phone in the room. Just recently, the ringer died on it. It doesn't ring.
That explains a lot.
Huh?
That explains a lot.
Yeah. Yeah, some of you are going, that's it. Okay. So I this is on perpetual buzz, including my alarm clock, which I keep close to my pillow, you know. I call Verizon. I'm ready for a phone update. I qualify for a phone up, which really means we want you to sign your next 2-year contract October 15th. Now, what do? Do I go get another phone where the ringer works? I'm not going to do that. You know what? I can do just fine with my buzzing phone. It's working just fine. Proverbs 21:20 says, "In the house of the wise are stores of choice food and oil, but a foolish man devours all he has." There is wisdom in savings. Proverbs 27:25, "When the hay is removed and the new growth appears, the grass from the hills is gathered in, the lambs will provide you with clothing, the goats for the price of the field. You will have plenty of goat's milk to feed you and your family." Proverbs 13:11, "Money that comes easily disappears quickly, but money that is gathered little by little will grow." We lived a couple years as newlyweds and didn't save a dime because I said to myself, we don't make enough money to save. And I was thinking of that you had to, there was a sort of $50 or $100 a month. This is in $1978. But we can't afford to save that much money. And finally, my accountant friend said, start small. Can you save $10 a month? I thought, I think we could do that. And I remember it was January, and we got paid, and I thought, what if I transferred $10 right now from checking into savings? And I thought, heck, I'm going to do 20. And so I transferred 20. And I remember at that point thinking, we doubled our goal in 1 month. Now, something happened internally. We were doing the little by little principle, and it was the first time we actually started saving money. There's a book that's in your handout by Dave Ramsey called The Total Money Makeover. It's been on the Wall Street bestseller list. I highly recommend this book. You can go online, purchase it, order it, have it sent to you. If you're thinking, but I'm in such bad shape, I couldn't afford the book. Mindy and I haven't told her this yet, we will buy you a book. Just put it on your welcome card. Seth, please buy me that book. I will order it, or I'll probably get her to order it. Make sure we have your address, and we'll have it shipped to you. We'll make sure you get that book. That's how much this is true. A couple things to help you save, just a couple stupid ideas. I remember talking to one lady who said, Seth, I just impulse buy every time I'm out. And so what she did was she took her credit card, she put them in a bowl, a glass bowl, filled it with water, put it at the bottom of the freezer, and left it. And you know what? Suddenly, her impulse buying was curtailed. If she really needed to buy something, she could take that bowl and chip away the ice and get her card to go buy something. But it took some effort. Another thing I'd recommend, and we started doing this when we first got married, it's called the 30-day rule. If you want something that's not in the budget, have a piece of paper, write down what it is that you just think you've got to have, and put the date, June 8th. And then do not buy it for 30 days. Wait till July 8th, and then look back and say, do we still need that? I remember when we started doing that, there were some things I put on that list. Gotta have, must have. 30 day, and we had a 30-day list at the top. You know, 30 days pass, you look back at that and you think, why did I want that? Why am I going to spend money on that? Stupid. It's a good way to help you with savings. Okay, Richard Adams, where are you? Come on up here. Richard is going to take us through the next two points in our outline.
Okay, we're talking about money, right?
Yes.
Okay, good. Because that's what I prepared. All right, so let's start by teaching you some things about money you might not know. Some money magic. Everybody take out a dollar bill, or any denomination, really. Okay. Anyone who has real money, you know, not just plastic. No, that doesn't work, so. No, that doesn't work. All right.
Can I use your credit card?
You can give it to me. Does anybody have a $100 bill? No. A $100 bill back there.
Richard?
Wow. Wow. $100. Okay, so looking at this $100 bill, let me show you some magic. I'm going to make it disappear. Just kidding. Actually, I want to teach you the principle of reverse tithing. Here's 10 bucks back. All right, money disappears quickly. That's one of the lessons I wanted to teach you. No, seriously now, look at your bill. And look at the side opposite the dead president. And look at above the number spelt out. You can put that up. It says, what does it say?
In God we trust.
Isn't that amazing? On our money is the first principle of a Christian life. In God we trust. And the last time I checked, that's still the American national motto, in God we trust. But really, living where we do, and in my observation of the culture, it's more like, in gold we trust. Right? If you look around, how many people actually live by the motto, in God we trust, in American culture? I wouldn't say too many, especially on the base, on the way that we spend money. I'm going to include myself in that. So let's look at first things. I'm going to talk about tithing and about budgeting, but maybe with a different kind of spin than you're used to. So let's start with the basics. The very first basic principle of money is it all belongs to God. Everything that we see was created by Him, includes us, and belongs to Him. And this is a biblical principle. There's a verse to support that. You can bring that up, please, Lisa. So in 1 Chronicles 29:16, we read that for all the abundance that God has provided for building a temple, and this is in the Old Testament, the Israelites were asked to bring money and gold and whatever they had for the building of the temple, and they brought huge amounts of silver and gold and all kinds of precious stuff. But the writer says that all of it came from God's hand, and all of it belonged to Him in the first place. So this principle of tithing, or giving back to God, is not one where He says, well, you have your stuff, and I've got my stuff, and I want your stuff. That's not how it works. It all belongs to Him, and He gives us the ability to be His agent, or His steward, of some of His stuff, so that we can live, and we can do good with His stuff. We are His agents. God doesn't, as far as I'm aware, magically produce piles of money for charity. He doesn't magically, as far as I'm aware, although this may have happened, have huge stockpiles of food suddenly appear when people are hungry. What He does is He imprints on our hearts as Christians the desire to give part of what He's given us to those people in need. Part of that is the tithe. So let's look at what the tithe means. Excuse me. Before we get to the tithe, I've got some principles that I've called the black and white T's. These are almost unavoidable. First of all, God says, test me on this issue of money, and then trust me with your money, and then you'll learn to do what I want you to do, which is tithe your treasure, but not only that, your time and your talent, the things that I've given you. And then train yourself to be disciplined, and this is the area of budgeting. And then once all of these things are in place, you really, what's going to happen is you're going to want to do what I'm doing today, is testify to God's goodness, and I can change your heart. Now, this is where I think the notes and the slides and the outline all kind of do this, because we're three guys who did this, and we're kind of disorganized. Well, I'll do my best. So let's try the next slide. No, so that's where we went off kilter. Right, so the first thing is test God. Now, there's, as far as I'm aware, there's only one place in the Bible where God invites you and invites you to test Him, to try Him out. And I think we test God in a lot of ways, intentional and unintentional. But this is one where He says, be intentional in this. And in Malachi 3:10, we read that God says,
Bring to my storehouse a full tenth of what you earn. Test me in this, the Lord says, and I will open the windows of heaven for you and pour out all the blessings you need. What does he need? What does he mean by test me? Well, I believe it boils down to trust. He says, trust me enough, just this tiny, tiny amount, to bring 10% of what you have and lay it before me, and I'll talk about how practically we do that, and see what I'll do. Just watch what I'll do in your life. Now, I'm not a big advocate of the prosperity movement in America, you know, in religion. I'm not a name it and claim it kind of guy. I'm just kind of down to earth in how this works. And I don't think God says, test me and bring me this money or whatever it is, and then I'm going to just shower money back on you and make you super wealthy and you'll be driving Porsches before you know it. I think what he does is the blessings are spiritual blessings, primarily, that allow you to develop this trust and really relax into it and become free of money and unclench those fists holding on and open them up so that you can become free as a conduit of his blessings and of his wealth. So the tithe in the Old Testament was literally a tenth, but it's the first tenth, and this is very important. It wasn't just any tenth, so that if you had, and in the Old Testament it wasn't just money either, it was what you produced. So if you were a farmer and you had sheep, and you had 100 sheep, what God actually wanted was you to set apart the first tenth of perfect sheep, those without blemish, those who weren't deformed in any way, who had perfectly white coats, and bring them to him and sacrifice that to him. So it wasn't the last tenth, those little runty ones that nobody wanted, right, that you look and go, I wouldn't eat that, you know, if you gave it to me for free. Not those ones, the perfect ones. So in applied to our situation today, what that means is he wants you to look at your income, and he wants you to set that aside, the first tenth of that aside. Now I'm also, and I don't know how purely perfectly theological this is, Lance could correct me, but I don't think the percentage is all that much of a deal breaker to God either. Now in the New Testament you read that Paul says, when you're doing this, bring and lay set aside what's in your heart, what God tells you in your heart to bring and set aside. It may be 50%, it may be 99%. But let's look at the 10% for a moment. I think it's almost the perfect magic number when it comes to money. Because it's not that much that you automatically look at it and go, oh my goodness, I could never do that. 20% may be just too much as a psychological barrier to doing that. 5%, on the other hand, is like, oh, well, whatever. Well, I can get 5%. It doesn't hurt me at all. I pay that much for, you know, coffee. But 10% stretches you that little bit when you look at your income. If I'm going to give 10%, it kind of hurts just a little bit. There's a twinge. But it's not so much that it's going to prevent you from doing it, especially if you start trusting God. So I think it's like the perfect number. So that's what I aspire to. And that's what, in fact, the pastors in this church tithe. So this is not a principle for the people. It's for everybody. The church itself, as I work on the budget subcommittee, we are moving towards an aspiration of setting aside the first 10% to give to charities and other organizations first, before we take care of our own needs. So the principle of tithing relates directly to training yourself to be disciplined in this issue in budgeting. So when you look at your wealth or your income every month, and maybe get paid every second week like I did or used to because I'm unemployed right now. But you look at that and go, every payday, I'm going to designate this much towards giving back to God. And the way that he set that up is it's really your local church where you're a member. You give that much, or whatever it is in your heart to give, you set that aside and you give it to your local church. Now on top of that, there's giving to other good, worthy charities. And I would really recommend that each one of you looks at your passions or your interests or things that God has really put in the forefront of your mind where you have concern for others. So it might be poor people in your neighborhood, It could be starving orphans over in Africa, which is very much on my heart. And set aside another little bit that you're prepared to give towards that. And that we call giving. So that's over and above the tithe that God really wants you to bring to your local church. Now once you've done that, then assessor-wise, you pointed out, look at saving. What can I afford to save? And set that aside. And then what you have left is yours to live on. What the taxman hasn't taken. Which is that much out of that much. So I know, look, I'm practical here. I know that for a lot of people, this is very, very difficult. And money is a very emotional issue. Jesus talked about money in the Bible a lot because he knew that this would be the one emotional issue that a lot of people would not get over. That it would be so difficult for them to overcome this fear and anxiety about their livelihoods and about their comfort that they would not be able to come to him and just give it up. He met a rich young ruler, there's a story, who the only thing, he had everything. And he said, look, I do everything. I give to the poor, I do all kinds of things, I'm a good guy. What do I need to do to follow you? And Jesus said, sell everything you have and give it away. And he just couldn't do it. He couldn't do it, it was just too tough for him. So I want to encourage you as a church body and believers in Christ, test God in this, try it out and see what happens. My own personal testimony in this regard, and once you've done all of this, really go out and tell others because it's going to change your life. I guarantee it. I struggled with this for years. As a young man in South Africa, on a very steep upward path in business, had my own company, very young, was running it with a bunch of people, making a lot of money. And that's all I did. I obsessed over it. All I did was look at, if I do this now, and we take this much money, and I put it into these investments, and we build a business this way, this is where we'll be in 5 years, this is where we'll be in 10 years, 15 years I won't have to work, all laid out. Well, probably not even a few months after that, God decided that wasn't what he wanted for my life and basically just took it all away. Not physically, but emotionally and spiritually just took it away. And we ended up in America. Well, having not learned that lesson, setting foot in America, again, very upwardly mobile, in the same company, just now transferred across the world. Same thing, just set my sights on career and ambition and accumulating as fast as I could and as much as I could. And again, I had the plan. 5 years' time, we're starting from scratch, but 5 years' time we'll be here, 10 years' time we'll be here, 15 years from now we'll be in Newport Beach living in luxury with a yacht. Sorry, Mike. It was your plan. That's why it didn't work. So for 3 years, that's what I did. And we made money, but after 3 years, God took it away. Just like that. In a day, 45 minutes. I had no job. I had no visa. We were living in a rented house. And my next option was to go back to South Africa, tail between the legs, and try again. Well, that's when we ended up in PCI. And God's calling on my life started. I walked through those doors resenting every step because I really didn't want to be here. I sat right at the back where I still sit, but a different reason. So I can make a quick getaway. And that man, with the words of wisdom that he provided on Abraham's trust for God, changed my life. And then the church consolidated that. And I started learning this principle of money. And since I learned that lesson, I can tell you the miracle that happened is not that we're super wealthy, but the miracle that happened is I gave those plans up. And I opened my hands. And I just said, you give me what you want to give me. And whatever you do, I'm going to give back. And then make sure that I can bless others with this wealth that you provided. And it's just changed my heart. It's allowed me to be completely relaxed about money and about if it's here, it is, it's here, and if it isn't, it isn't. But we do put in disciplines in place. The tithing, saving, budgeting, all very important. I'm unemployed right now. But you know what? Hallelujah. That's awesome. Because God's got something better for me just around the corner, and I'm waiting to see what that is. So God bless you. And take this to heart. It really works.
In your handout, there are a few things you want to put in on page 3. Right above Luke 21. Let's go to the next one, Lisa. The word trust, there's a great little example. We won't go through that today, but you can look at this afternoon of a woman who did this. And then the next slide is a couple verses on tithing, T-I-T-H-E. And you can jot that in. Let's go down to the fourth principle, principle of budgeting. There you go. And the idea of budgeting is plan your spending. Instead of just sort of spending it however you want to, the idea is to put thought into it and then to try to work that thought, work that plan. And the idea here is you want to train yourself to budget. It is not something that comes easy to most people. It takes a while to kind of get into a routine of budgeting. Proverbs 21:5 says, plan carefully and you will have plenty. If you act too quickly, you will never have enough. I remember when we first got married, I'd never done a budget, and the idea of trying to do a budget seemed like I have no idea how to even do a budget. And my accountant friend, which is why the guy I mentioned before is why I got with him for several breakfasts, got me started. And just a simple little budget thing you can get from the drugstore. And, well, how much do you spend? There are a few things I knew what we were spending for rent, our little place. But there were a lot of things I had no idea how much was going out. He said, just estimate. For this first month, just estimate. And so I did that. And then we got together a few weeks later, and he had me bring my checkbook, and he had me bring receipts, and we added up how much had gone out for all those things, and we put it next to the budget. That's kind of how we were halfway through the month. We got together another couple of weeks and brought my check ledger and all my receipts, and he looked at this. This is Randy Boyd's, by the way. And by that time, we had a pretty good accounting, the first principle, of how much actually went out. Now, the value of that was that for the second month when we made our budget, we had a lot better idea about what our budget ought to be. And then he included things like that come up periodically that you don't pay for except like once a quarter. Like for me, I was self-employed at the time, quarterly taxes. Or those insurance payments that you have to pay periodically. We made some budgeting into there. On the back of your handout, Proverbs 21:20, stupid people spend their money as fast as they get it. There's wisdom in budgeting. Okay, John, where are you? John's going to come and give us our last point.
Well, I feel pretty good that after Richard didn't follow the outline, I turned it on. Oh, I was probably on the middle one. Let's try all the way. Now, can you hear me? Is that better? All right, there we go. Sorry, there's two clicks to go over, not just one. All right. So anyway, I was going to say that since Richard didn't follow the outline very well, I feel okay since I'm not quite sure where God's going to lead me here. But but I actually wanted to just share one quick story that Richard, you reminded me of, and with the tithing, and that is I learned really about God taking care of me through that very early. I was a new Christian in college, and I'd come home for the summer. And like good college students ought to do, look for a summer job. And I was not having a very easy time finding a job, so I signed up with one of these temporary agencies. And, you know, maybe 1 or 2 days a week I would get a job, you know, carrying 500-pound doors or something until I had really bad blisters. And then I remember going to church one Sunday, and they talked about tithing, and I always, you know, never considered myself having enough money that it was worthwhile to tithe anyway, because what good is $6.23 going to do for God? But that week, I had only had one job, and I had made $50 that day on that job, and I had answered an ad in the newspaper for a job for a delivery person delivering radiators, car radiators, by this company that builds car radiators. And just before, on Friday, before that Sunday, I had I had called them and talked to them on the phone. I think I had even gone in to talk to them, and they said, well, you know, you sound like you'd be a good person, but we're really kind of looking for somebody for the full year, not just for the summer. And I said, okay. And came home and went to church that Sunday, heard the sermon, and decided, well, I made $50 this week. And I looked in my wallet. I had $5 in my wallet. And I said, well, all right. So I dropped it in the bucket on the way out. And about 8 o'clock the next morning, got a phone call from that company saying, you know what, we decided we really like you and we want you to come in and have this job this summer. And it ended up being a job that I had, I think, for 3 summers in a row. They treated me very well. I was making much more than all my other friends were making at their part-time summer jobs. And I enjoyed the job because all I did really all day was drive around and listen to baseball games on the radio while I dropped radiators off. So I learned that very early that you know, God's not going to shower riches on you. You're not, like Richard said, but he will take care of you if you put him first in this area. And I think that this is very much related to then the topic that I'm going to talk about, which is contentment. And I have to admit, when Seth asked if any of us, several of us, wanted to talk about some of these issues, and this one jumped off the page at me, contentment, because I think this is the thing I struggle with the most. And, you know, honestly, I think that probably for a lot of Christians, this is maybe one of our biggest struggles, is contentment. And I think not just as Christians, but as human beings. Proverbs 27:20 really just describes it very well. Death and destruction are never satisfied, and neither are the eyes of man. Okay, we are never satisfied. I've really kind of come to a point of acceptance on that. That it's not a, you know, this huge defect in me compared to everybody else, but as human beings, we just, there's something in us that we're never satisfied. You know, Seth used the example of the car. You know. You may want something really bad and you know, you save, you may even use good principles of saving your money till you finally have enough money to buy something, and you get it and you're excited, and a month later, boy, I really like that one a lot better. And this happens with things we buy, this happens with our jobs, this happens with our marriages, unfortunately, this happens with maybe our church. We always see other things that we want more. And it's something inside us, and I think it's part of our sin nature, but that it's very difficult for us to be content with things. I teach intro to psychology at UCI with, you know, 400 18 to 21-year-olds, and one of the sections we talk about, actually, in psychology is about happiness and what things are correlated or related to this subjective feeling of happiness. And one of the things, there's a line of research done by, actually, the guy who writes the textbook we use, who's a Christian, who I wouldn't tell anybody that there, but anyway. But no, it's actually, the Intro to Psych book is the most widely used Intro to Psych book in all, I mean, in the country. So it's a very well done book. But this guy does research on happiness, and we've put this graph up here. This is a graph that I show them, and it's kind of hard to see it because it's not very big, but it's, does money buy happiness? And what you can see on this graph here, the blue line, or whatever, the top line there that's going up, this is a measure of the average personal income adjusted for inflation from 1957 to 2005. And as you can see that, so this is basically spending power. And as you can see this, it goes up and up and up and up and up and up over the last 50 years. But then that orangish, goldish line there is the percentage of people that have been measured over the years describing themselves as very happy. And as you can see, that has remained flat. And so I show this graph to these 18 to 21-year-olds and try to convince them that indeed money does not buy happiness. But, you know, at that age, it's really hard to convince. I mean, it would have been hard to convince me as well. But I'll tell you what, over the years, I have learned that as my spending power has gone up, my happiness has not. In fact, you know, probably for a lot of us, when you think back on your happiest days, you think about times where you probably had very little money, and you know, you were you. I think the more money you have, the more you worry about it as well, because partly because we have this desire to want more, but also because I think you also have more responsibility when you have more money. So I think this is true. So it's a psychological battle that we always want more, but then it's also a spiritual battle. And this next verse here from 1 John 2:15-16, this really I don't think was written about contentment, but it has jumped out at me about things that are related to contentment. It says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world." So, to me, the words here say some real strong things about contentment and not getting caught up in wanting, striving for things in the world. And I think what it says is, not only is it of no value to strive after things in the world, but it goes even farther than that. I think it also says that doing this distances us from God's love. And not in the way that God doesn't love us as much, but it distances us, I think, in two ways. I think it distances us from our ability to experience God's love, and it also distances us from our ability to share God's love with other people. Because if we're trying to satisfy our cravings and our lusts, it's going to be very hard to focus in on the love God has for us, and it's going to be very hard to love other people. And then the last part there, it talks about boasting. And, you know, we may not be the type of person that, you know, if you get a nice car, if you make a lot of money, that you boast to people about it. But sometimes I think there's an inner boasting that having things makes us feel more important. And, you know, again, we may not even, I don't know if we even may recognize, here's the psychologist in me, we may not even recognize it sometimes. But I think that good feeling we sometimes get from getting new things and getting better things, it builds us up inside, at least for a short period of time. And so, you know, even if we're not boasting out loud, a lot of times we're sort of boasting inwardly. And as this verse says, that's certainly not from God either. So I think I'll close with this, and that is that I think contentment really, for me, it's a conscious decision for me to change my way of thinking, and that is when I start thinking about things that I really want or that I wish I had or that I'm not very happy with, is to just immediately go and to start thinking about and thanking God for the things that I do have. Because truth is, I'm very lucky. I have a lot of good things in all parts of my life, but yet it's hard for me to focus on that. And I'm trying real hard to catch myself and to switch my way of thinking. And it's amazing how God really, my whole attitude changes just by forcing, even though it's kind of phony at first, to force myself to do that, then slowly the rest of me kind of comes along. And then I also follow this verse, which isn't up there, but Matthew 6:33, which is, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things," meaning all these other things, "will be given to you as well." Thanks.
Five principles: counting, savings, tithing, budgeting, contentment. I hope you heard in Richard's story that all five of those are important. This is not one of those messages where you go home and you think, well, the one thing I took out of that was point two or point one. The main thing you should take home from this message is that all five of these are important. This would be sort of like trying to drive your car home without one of your tires. You need all four tires. It's not just three tires will do or two tires will do, or I'm going to put air in that fourth tire. The idea is all five of these principles are important, and they go together. There's one thing that ties them together. And let's go to that last verse. and it's the word trust. From God's point of view, he uses money as a tangible way to make himself known to us. How does an invisible God reveal himself to people? Well, he does it through his word, which we're grateful for. He did it through Jesus Christ. Sometimes he reveals himself through his kids, you and I. But money is also one of those tangible ways that God shows himself, like for John, the story about the summer job. I have a lot of stories like that. Richard has some great stories like that. There are a lot of people in our church that have stories just like that. It really comes down to God trying to work, trying to show us, you can trust me. And what it really comes down to is simple. Will I trust money or am I trusting God for my happiness? And that's what this verse here says. Job says, if I trust in money, if my happiness depends on wealth, it would mean that I had denied the God of heaven. So the question is, what is, for each of us, our real source of happiness? What is it we're really depending on? Is it money or is it God? These five principles we looked at give you an opportunity to help build this side of it. Let's pray together. Father, we want to hear from you today. We want to hear from your word. We pray that you would speak to each one of us in wherever the need is. But I'm sure that for all of us, we always need another dose of actually trusting you more than just saying we trust you. So with the money that you entrust to us that is yours, that we are stewards of, would you help each of us to take steps of trust, take steps of faith, to be stewards of what you've entrusted to us, such that when we get to the end of our lives, when the game of life is over, we will look back and be able to say, we won with the game of money. We won God's monopoly game. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.